chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speaking words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then we pause. Stephen then proceeds to testify to God's work in the history of Israel from Abraham to Jesus and beyond. And now we read again from chapter 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the tops of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
Thank you, Nikki, for reading our passage for us this morning. So for those who don't know me, my name's Paul Tanner. I'm the pastor here at Fairfield Church. And it's my great joy to bring to us God's word this morning as we continue in our series looking at the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. Hopefully, through our study so far, like me, you've been encouraged by the growth of the early church. From small beginnings, a few believers and the apostles, to many, many thousands. And as we've looked at in previous weeks, this has come about as a result of the empowerment and guidance of the Holy Spirit, the constant fervent prayer of those early believers, their unity around the common purpose of knowing Jesus and making him known to others, and as Brian spoke to us last week on, their obedient service. But alongside this incremental growth, this great rapid growth in numbers of believers, we are also witnessing a growth in the level of persecution against believers. Those who are opposing the gospel and Jesus being made known to others are getting more serious in their efforts. They're becoming more dangerous. The risk of being a Christian and of telling others about the good news of the gospel is becoming greater. When we looked at Acts chapter 4 and 5 two or three weeks ago, you may remember I quoted a verse from 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is, you could say, a promise of God. If we are faithful in knowing Jesus and making him known, we will face some kind of persecution. We will face some kind of opposition. And I think the question for us back then was, if we're not facing opposition, perhaps we're not being faithful in making Jesus known. That was a question for a couple of weeks ago. But the expectation is real. We should, as a church and as individuals, if we are making Jesus known, as he calls us, we should be facing some kind of opposition. In this country, that might look like burning some friendships, you know. Some people might get angry with us about sharing the gospel with them. They may not like that message. Some people might say, I don't want to be your friend or hang around with you if you're going to be a Christian and talk about Christian things. Perhaps if we seek to share our faith or talk too openly about it in our workplace, we might get into trouble with our employers. Or if we talk about certain Christian beliefs in certain situations to certain people, we might even get a knock on the door from the police. But let's be clear. The amount of persecution that we face in this country, although it is very real, is nothing in comparison to the persecution that was experienced by Stephen. He was martyred, that means dying for his faith, and in other parts of the world today. So here's some figures from Open Doors. These are averages. 322 Christians somewhere in the world are killed for their faith every month. If we don't believe that people are still dying for their faith because we're in our comfortable, relatively free and easy part of the world where we can be free with our faith, then we need to look at these figures. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed somewhere in the world every month. 772 other forms of violence, beatings, kidnappings, rape, arrest, enforced marriage, they're committed against Christians every month. Persecution is a reality. Another figure I read was that an estimated 7 million Christians have been martyred in known history. 70 million, I should say, not 7 million. And half of those has happened in since the 20th century. So this is sort of worked out throughout history. So the persecuted church is a reality. And in next Sunday, actually, Open Doors, which is an organization that stands up for those who are persecuted, tries to get the world and the church praying for them and shares their stories, they are having a Pray for the Persecuted Church Sunday. So I'm mentioning that to you because although we won't focus on it next Sunday, the Tuesday after, the 8th of November, is our prayer hub. And it's going to be about the persecuted church. So it'd be wonderful if all of us could come to the building or join us online and we can be praying for the persecuted church together. But when I think about the situation in the world today and how easy I've got it here, really, being a Christian and sharing my faith in the UK, it makes me ask myself a hypothetical question. If tomorrow the government said, if you are a Christian or you share your faith, you risk imprisonment or death, would I continue to know Jesus? Would I continue to make Jesus known? Would I deny Jesus like Peter did? Guess we could put that into a simpler question. What am I prepared to die for? Think about that for a second. What would you lay your life down for? Who would you lay your life down for? Does your Christian faith or your right to share that faith, does that make that list of things you would be prepared to die for? For Stephen, clearly it did, because he did indeed die for his faith and sharing his faith. And while that's a really hard question for us to answer, because we might say in our heads, of course I would die, but you know, when you're staring down the barrel of a gun, or the authorities turn up, or there are people around you with rocks in their hands like they were with Stephen, maybe our answer will be different, because it's really happening to us. we do have a model in Stephen of somebody who was willing to die for his faith. And in Acts chapter 6 and 7, which we're looking at today, we're going to try and find out what were the foundations that he had in his life that meant he could endure to the end. So whatever persecution we face as individuals and we face in the church, whether that means death or that means, you know, upsetting a few people, whatever level it is, we know that we can stand just as Stephen did. So let's start by asking the question, who was Stephen? Our passage doesn't tell us a great deal about Stephen, to be honest. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know what his background was, what jobs he'd had, his particular skills. But we do know about his spiritual characteristics. God inspired Luke, who's the author of Acts, to mention certain things about him in this passage that we have for us today. And those focus on his spiritual attributes. That is what God, and that is what Luke, thought it was really important for us to understand about this martyr, this person who was willing to die for his faith and to make Jesus known. So as Brian mentioned last week in the first few verses, the apostles had decided we're getting caught up in the practical business of running the church, meeting the needs of widows and orphans, and we should be focusing on prayer, and we should be focusing on the teaching of God's word. So we're going to select 7 people to be deacons, to deal with these administrative but important areas of service. And Stephen is one of those that they select. That doesn't mean that Stephen then just said, well, all I need to do is focus on, you know, managing the money and making sure people have food who need it. Because we read in this passage that actually he did a lot of the same stuff that the apostles did. He was very effective in sharing the good news. He was an amazing arguer. No one could stand up against him when they were sort of challenging these Christian believers. And God was doing miracles through him as well. There was something special about Stephen. What was this spiritual foundation that he had? Well, firstly, we read he was full of the Holy Spirit. Acts 6, verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to faith in a minute. As Christians, I believe, the Bible teaches, that God's Holy Spirit, that is God, comes to live inside each of us. But as a Christian, there's a difference between having God's Holy Spirit in us and being full of the Holy Spirit. I can have God's Holy Spirit in me as a Christian, but continue to live my life as I want to, kind of thing, really, and ignore the Holy Spirit. Not spend time in relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, who is in me. Being full of the Holy Spirit is different. This is somebody who is, the Holy Spirit is having a real tangible impact in his life. He's spending time with God. He is growing in that relationship and knowledge and understanding. And we see this with our next spiritual trait of Stephen. He is full of wisdom, but not worldly wisdom, not human ingenuity and wisdom. It clearly says in Acts 6:10 that when he's arguing with people, or people are arguing with him, they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him. He's not using human ingenuity to win these arguments. This is God-given wisdom. Wisdom is not knowledge. It's a wise, it's a good application of that knowledge, knowing how to use it, to interpret it, to understand this knowledge. And he is so close to the Holy Spirit, so full, that God is giving him wisdom, giving him insight. And let's look at another part of that verse. They could not stand up against the wisdom the Holy Spirit gave him as he spoke. Now, when I was preparing for this message, as I normally do, I come up with quite a lot of planning and a sort of script, and I pray about it, and hopefully, I believe the Holy Spirit is inspiring me. And then maybe as I stand up here, I have a tendency to go off script. Again, hopefully inspired by the Holy Spirit. Part of it is it gives me confidence to know it's here in case I go off track, I get lost. But we don't read that Stephen did any of that. In the moment, he is so close, so full of the Holy Spirit. In that moment, the Holy Spirit gives him wisdom and he speaks the words. He's a conduit, a speaker. and God's Holy Spirit is speaking to him. So open is he. He has a choice in this. God is not taking control of him, but he is so close to God's Holy Spirit. I think the Apostle Paul would say he was in step with the Spirit. He was moving with the Spirit. He was sensitive. He wasn't running ahead of what God wanted him to do. He wasn't lagging behind. He wasn't resisting. He was just moment to moment living by the Holy Spirit. And he was full of God's grace and power as a result. Acts 6, verse 8. A man full of God's grace and power performed great wonders and signs among the people. God's Holy Spirit is empowering him. God's grace in his life. Not only is God blessing him, but he is blessing others through that grace. And here's a really important one with our prayer hub in mind, where we're going to be praying for the persecuted church. He was supported and prayed for by the church. Acts 6, verse 6. The apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. That is, the seven deacons. As Brian mentioned last week, this was representative of a handing over of the authority of the apostles to these deacons to do the job that God had given. It was a mark of their support. He was supported by the church. He was being prayed for by the church. And we need to be praying for each other, our brothers and sisters, as we are in situations where we need to make Jesus known to others and to know Jesus in the face of opposition and persecution. So he was supported and prayed for, even though we don't read that his other brothers and sisters were stood before the Sanhedrin or were with him when he was being stoned. They may well have been in the crowd, sort of watching on, trying to work out what to do or praying. We don't know. He knew he was prayed for by them. And then finally, we read that he was strong in faith in God. Acts 6, verse 5. They chose Stephen, who was a man full of faith. Faith in God. These are the characteristics that are of a person who knew Jesus and made Jesus known, even to being stoned. Even to that point, he didn't turn away from that witness. He didn't deny Jesus. What do we notice about all of those things? Are they based on his strength, his character, his wisdom, his knowledge? They all point back to God. And this wasn't just an inner landscape thing. This wasn't just it gave him peace inside and confidence inside. Because when he stood before the Sanhedrin, he's about to be judged by them. He knows that they have the power of life and death over him. He knows that the words he says now could mean that he could die or be imprisoned or could be set free. He has a choice in that moment. The Sanhedrin would have been used to somebody in that situation looking afraid, looking anxious. But what do they see? Acts 6:15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I've never seen an angel. I don't know what that face looked like, but it suggests to me a serenity, a peace that's only possible in that circumstance, surely, if you're looking to God. You're reliant on him. You're empowered by him. So what does God want us to know about Stephen? I think the short summary is that his foundation was built on God's provision and resourcing in his life. It was all about God. He had the support of the church praying for him, but yes, the church was praying to God to meet his needs and help him in what he's doing. What's our spiritual foundation like? Is it built on our cleverness, on our knowledge, on our resources? Fairfield, we're very blessed in all of those ways as a church. But if we are going to build our knowing Jesus and making Jesus known on those things primarily, I tell you, when troubles come, and they will come, that's what we're promised, we're not going to see the kind of fruit. We're not going to stand. We need to be building it on Jesus, on his provisions and his resourcing. That's where we primarily look as a church. But let's focus in a bit more on this strong faith in God. He trusted God, yes, but what specific things helped him stand faithful until the end? Because the bit that we skipped over in our reading, which was a long passage, I'm going to go through in a bit more detail now. This is his response. This is his witness. The words he said to the Sanhedrin, those religious rulers who were so riled up by what he said that they decided to stone him. And in this, in what he says, we get an insight into some truths that he has faith in that help him stand to the end. So let's have a look at Stephen's testimony. You may remember from our reading that the leaders, they tried to get him like they did with Jesus, and they couldn't. He argued so well and so effectively that they couldn't find any fault in him. So what do? They find some false witnesses to make up lies about him. Acts 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true? Now, when false accusations are made against me, my temptation is to defend myself and pick apart the accusations and counter them all and say, no, that's not true because, that's not true because, and be incensed at the injustice, knowing that they're making these things up about me." What does Stephen do? Well, remember, this is a guy who opens his mouth and it's the Holy Spirit's wisdom that comes out. It's not him. He chooses to let the Holy Spirit do the talking. And there's no defending himself here. He sees an opportunity to make Jesus known to the Sanhedrin, and he does it. Where does he start? Where does he start? He starts with a history lesson. Why? The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they pride themselves on history, knowing the history of Israel, knowing the Old Testament texts, knowing all that the prophets have said, having their interpretations of it. These are the wise ones. These are the learned people. So he starts with his testimony where they are. And through the Holy Spirit, he wants to shed godly wisdom on the events of history. Hopefully help them see their history as they think they understand it in a new way. So I won't go through the history lesson in great detail, but we'll dip in and out of it. But to give you a bit of orientation to it, he starts talking about Abraham at the start of Acts 7, verses 2 to 7. Abraham, the forefather of the nation, who God called out of his homeland and said, "Go to this place." And Abraham obeyed him. He then goes on to talk about the offspring of Abraham, the lineage that led up to the nation of Israel forming. Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and then we have the 12 sons of Jacob, including Joseph. He goes into some detail about Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, slavery in Egypt, but through God's working in him and in the situation, is raised up to be the second most important person in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and how he is then used to save not just his own family, the fledgling nation of Israel, but all the nations in the area from a great famine. We then read about the fact that this family moved from the land where God had originally sent Abraham to Egypt for this period of famine. And as a nation, they grow and grow. And we see the 12 tribes of Israel sort of forming within that place. But a future Pharaoh is not happy. He's feeling threatened by this great number of Israelites living in the borders of his city, of his country. And so he enslaves them. And then God sends them a deliverer, Moses. And through miraculous plagues on the Egyptians, parting of the Red Sea, destruction of Pharaoh's army, we see this nation being free and heading towards the promised land. We read about that in Acts 7, 45 to 46. We then read some words of prophecy, things that humans cannot know. But God has told various people. We hear words of prophecy through Amos. We hear words of prophecy through Moses about things that are going to happen. And indeed, we see happen. They're being in exile in Babylon about the coming of Jesus. Then we read about King David and Solomon who built a permanent temple for God, a place where he could live amongst his people to replace the tabernacle, the tented version that God had been in during their wilderness wanderings in the initial period that they were in the promised land. And finally, he points to Christ's coming, his crucifixion, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit to bring things right up to date. A thorough history lesson. Read it later. Do come and have another look at it. And through this, Stephen draws out three things, three truths that we're going to look at one at a time, very briefly, that I believe he had faith in and helped him stand to the end. The first truth is God is in control. Throughout history, God was in control. The second thing is that God works his purposes and his plans through his people. Through this history, we see his interaction with his people. And finally, we see again and again people ignoring and resisting what God is trying to do and persecuting those who are doing what God wants them to do. But here's the headline: they cannot and are unable to stop God's purposes and God's plans. That's what he's trying to reveal through his history lesson. So let's have a look. God's in control. Time and time again, as you read through this, you will read words like, God said, and I will. God sent, God promised. These are words that we read in Acts 7, 2-3. They're on the screen here. In his conversation with Abraham. It is God who said, go. It is God who sent Abraham. It is God who promised that his descendants would possess the promised land that was going to come. And we read later they successfully possess. Then we move forward to the time of Joseph. It was God who was with Joseph, we read in verse 9 and 10. It was God who gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh. God is at work. All these things that look like they might be out of God's control, where God's purposes are trying to be stopped by humanity, God is there in control. When we come to the point of Moses, and God talking to Moses in the burning bush, Acts 7, 34, he says, I, that is God, have indeed seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. I will send you back to Egypt. God is in control. And then as he speaks some words of prophecy about what is going to happen, and by the time Stephen is talking to the Sanhedrin, they know has happened. He speaks through Moses. God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people, a savior, Jesus. He looks at some other words that come from the prophet Amos. Therefore, God will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Because of their disobedience, they are going to be exiled again. And the Sanhedrin knew that that had happened. All these things that looked terrible were not outside of God's control. They were according to God's plans and good purposes. Our ancestors under Joshua took the land from the nations, and God drove out before them, all of these nations. It is God at work. God is in control. God also works through his people. And I won't spend much time on this, but if you revisit all those passages, when God says, I'm doing something, it's normally working through. We see him working here through Abraham. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. He said to Abraham, leave your country and your people and go. It was Abraham who had to go. God sent him, that is Abraham. He and his descendants after him would possess the land. He's working through people. We see the same with Joseph. God gave Joseph wisdom. He used Joseph. And he could gain the goodwill of Pharaoh. He's even using Pharaoh, who is not part of the Israelite family, not necessarily a follower of God. Through Moses, I will send Moses. Moses was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. God uses people. And when it comes to taking the promised land, our ancestors under Joshua took the land. It was their ancestors who took the land, but in partnership with God, who drove out the nations before them. Stephen's testimony, things that he had faith in, is whatever happens through history, God is in control, and God works through his people, which includes Stephen. He would have had that in his mind. But there's a history of people ignoring and resisting God. Why were they sent into exile in Egypt? Why were they sent into exile in Babylon? Because they turned their back on God. The nations were frequently set against them. Acts 7, 51 to 52. You stiff-necked people, this is Stephen to his audience. You are just like your ancestors. Why stiff-necked? Fixed in their ways. They're not turning to God at any point. They're so focused on what they believe and the way they think it should be. You always resist the Holy Spirit. He's saying that the Holy Spirit has been at work through history, through these people, through these deliverers. And they're at work in the church today. They're at work in me, he's saying. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestor did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. That's Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. The people have a history of resisting God, and I tell you that's true today. That is the context in which we know Jesus and make Jesus known. In the UK today, why do we struggle to share our faith? Because people are denying the Holy Spirit and they are resistant to the truth that God brings, the good news. But you cannot stop God's purposes. Doesn't matter what the persecution is, what the opposition is. And time again through history, whatever it looked like, things were over for Israel. God brought them through using his people. And Stephen sees himself being written into that history. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts 7, verse 56, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Why is that such a powerful and impactful verse? Well, one, if I was facing death for my faith, what a wonderful image to see Christ waiting to receive me. But more importantly, for his making Jesus known, he has just told them, you killed the one God came to save. But your persecution hasn't stopped God's plans because he's in heaven now. He's been successful. You cannot stop God's purposes. Even with your opposition, God's will be done. They're angry. They drag him outside the city. They have rocks in their hands and they're beginning to stone him. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Echoes some words from Luke. Jesus on the cross, Luke chapter 23, 34. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He's more worried about the eternal life than making Jesus known. The eternal life of those who are persecuting him than he is his own physical life. Wow. Stephen, because of his foundation, is able to put his knowing Jesus and making Jesus known above himself. Above his concern for the injustice being done and above the price that he has to pay for his faithful witness. These are his spiritual foundations. God's resourcing in his life. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of God's wisdom. He was in step with the Holy Spirit. He was full of God's grace and power, and he was supported in prayer. And he had a strong and firm faith in God. That God is in control, that God works his purposes and plans through his people, and that despite people resisting and ignoring him and persecuting those who are making Jesus known, They cannot stop God's purposes. Question for you, what is my spiritual foundation like? If we can get this right, it can help us stand in those hypothetical scenarios, which we don't know, maybe ahead, what level of persecution we may face. How do we measure up to that? What price am I prepared to pay to make Jesus known? Let's just take 30 seconds to reflect on what God might be saying to us through his word this morning. Bless you. Thank you.